Thank you, Jesus. Thank you very much. Thank you, Jesus. Well, thank you for being here. Thank you for coming here on this Memorial Day weekend. You guys could be off up north running around in the on a lake and hiking, but you're here this morning, and so thank you so much for being here. I really appreciate it. Couple quick things. First of all, I want to thank those who helped with our work day yesterday. I don't know if you guys realize this, but we did a bunch of stuff here at the church. We actually we did an impromptu free rummage sale, and so we took a bunch of stuff out out in the parking lot, and a bunch of people came and took a bunch of stuff, and we threw the rest in the dumpster. Praise the Lord! And so and someone gave us $15. We earned $15 yesterday with our free rummage sale, so that was kind of exciting. And then so that happened. We did some trimming and stuff in the front. And then what else was I going to say? And actually, a business came by and gave us a bunch of half-off oil changes. And so if you're interested in getting your oil changed, stop over. They're right by Mr. Ken back there. Stop right back over there and get half off an oil change. And so, as Amy mentioned, we also have our first cookout happening this Wednesday. And so we're excited about that. We're going to be meeting at 6:30. And so hopefully you're able to be there. If you want to come and bring some food or just bring yourself, it's going to be a lot of fun. Normally we set up some games and we play cornhole, and normally Nate brings out the wiffle ball stuff. And so that should be a lot of fun. So hopefully you're able to be there this Wednesday at 6:30. Can you guys say we have an altar? Can you say it one more time? We have an altar. We have an altar. I have been struggling with this passage of Scripture all week, and so I'm praying that God speaks through me to you this morning. If you guys have your Bibles, why don't you turn with me real quick to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 16. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 16. Kind of give you a little bit of context here. The writer is writing first century believers, Jewish people who had accepted the teachings of Jesus and had pulled away from the law and the old law and the old covenant stuff. And then they started facing persecution, and they started straying back to the things that they had left, and they started going back to the things that they had come from. The church had kind of been scattered, and they had drifted, and again, they were resorting back to their old ways. And really, you think about being persecuted for your faith brings lots of anxiety, brings lots of distress. And anxiety and stress are both things that don't make you think clearly. Am I right? Have you ever had a time in your life where you've had anxiety? Anyone here today? Anyone ever been stressed? Raise your hand today. Anyone never had anxiety? Raise your hand. Okay, anyone never been stressed? Raise your hand. So imagine, you know, we get stressed over little things. You know, I missed an episode of The Office a while ago, and I was stressing out. This was back when The Office. Like, oh my God, we get stressed over, like, little things, right? But imagine you have a reason to be stressed. You have a reason for anxiety. Like, you heard the teachings of this guy named Jesus, and you came to faith in him, and you believe that he did what he said he was going to do, and maybe you heard from one of the apostles, and you left your old way, and then anxiety, suddenly there's conflict, and there's persecution because of following Jesus, and you get anxious, and you get stressed, and you end up just reverting back to the old things, the old ways. You know, and I feel like, man, isn't that true even with us today? You know, sometimes, like, we overcome something and we feel like we have a victory. And we feel like something good happened. We feel something great happened. And we maybe overcome an addiction, or we overcame something. And then anxiety comes along, and we kind of resort back to what we did before. And this is exactly what's happening in the text here. These people had come into a working relationship with Jesus. They'd left the old covenant things and all the traditions, and now when now the church is getting persecuted and they're going back to their old ways. And so that's a little bit of a context. You guys say one more time, we have an altar. We have an altar. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 16. It says this. It says, "We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifice, God is pleased." I'm going to read that one more time, and I want you guys to really lean in on this. It says this: "For we have an altar, which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp." Can you guys say outside the camp? Now say outside the city. Now say outside the camp. Yeah. Outside the camp. "And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifice, God is pleased." We have an altar, you know? Now to us, when we hear the word altar, we might not think much about it. We might think, oh, we have an altar, okay, cool. But to the listeners, the word altar would have invoke some feelings and some thoughts. They would have been very familiar with the altar at the temple. It's interesting because actually the first time, and actually altars are mentioned all throughout the Old Testament, and in the New Testament as well, but all throughout the Old Testament. The very first time an altar is mentioned is actually even before any of the law is mentioned. Isn't that kind of interesting? The first time an altar is mentioned is way before the law is mentioned, way before Moses, way before all this stuff. The very first time an altar is mentioned is found in a time when, during the time of Noah. I don't know if you guys know the story. But during the time of Noah, the earth became increasingly wicked and became increasingly evil. And so God, in his justice and in his wrath, sent a flood to destroy the earth, but he saved for himself a remnant of his people, Noah and his family, from the flood. In scripture it says that it rained for 40 days, and then for 150 days water was upon the earth, and it says that Noah and his family were actually in the ark for 370 days, and finally the rain stopped. And if you look in Genesis chapter 8, verses 18 through 20, it speaks of when Noah came, and again, this is speaking of an altar. When Noah came out, it says, "And Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that had moved along the earth and all the birds, everything that had moved on the land, came out of the ark, one kind after another. And then Noah," if you look at the text there, it says, "And then Noah built an altar to the Lord." First time that an altar is mentioned in the Bible. Again, this was before the law of Moses. This was way back in the book of Genesis. And so when we think of an altar, we might think of thankfulness because Noah survived the flood. We might think of God's promises. We might think of fire. We might think of sacrifice. We might think of atonement. We might think of worship. We might think of an encounter. And so here in the text, he's speaking of an altar, and he's also speaking of a tabernacle. Can you guys say altar? Can you guys say tabernacle? Can you say we have an altar and we have a tabernacle? We have an altar, we have a tabernacle. I'm going to do a little teaching, a little preaching. And again, what he's doing here is he's kind of comparing the old covenant and the new covenant in the text. The tabernacle, so he talks, first of all, he talks about an altar, and then he talks about a tabernacle in the text. The tabernacle of Moses, specifically, was a temporary place of worship that the Israelites built while they were wandering in the wilderness, and it was actually the pattern by which Solomon built the temple. The word tabernacle actually comes from a Hebrew word, mishkan, which means dwelling place, okay? And I think we have a picture here. Bennett, do you have the picture up there that we can show? Can you guys see this picture okay? All right, so this was the tabernacle. Now, if you look at the tabernacle, and this is just crude drawings based off of, like, biblical instructions, but this was the tabernacle. So on the outskirts of the tabernacle was like a fence. And the gate was at the very, can you guys kind of see this at the gate? Or was at the very front? And so with the tabernacle, what would happen is they would take this tent around with them as they were in the wilderness, and they would, it was just like a portable tent that they'd take around. And in the tabernacle was considered the dwelling place of God. And so when you went in through the front gate, through that front gate there are two different things that you can see there. First of all, the very first thing that you see when you come in is the brazen altar. Do you see that there? And then beyond the brazen altar, the next thing up that you see is the laver, which is the wash basin. So what people would do every day in the Old Testament is they would come in and they would sacrifice animals on the brazen altar. Are you guys with me? And outside, just right inside the fence there, was considered the outer courts. Can you guys say the outer courts? The outer courts. So they'd come in through the gate and they'd sacrifice animals on the brazen altar. And what would happen would be the priest would be the only one who could go actually past the outer courts into the holy place. So in the tabernacle, there was actually two rooms. The first room was the holy place, and the second room was the Holy of Holies. In the holy place, there was the shrew bread, or the bread of the presence. There was the menorah and the altar of incense. And again, only the priest could go into the holy place. That was a holy place, okay? And actually, the people that took care of the outer courts were the Levites. So the Levites could go into the outer courts, but only the priest could go into the holy place. There was a veil, a very thick veil, that separated the holy place. Again, there were two rooms, the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. Do you guys know what was in the Ark of the Covenant? What's that? The Ten Commandments, or three things. Does anyone know? The Ten Commandments, manna, and the rod. Yeah. So there were three things that were there. Okay? So if you can picture with me, this is the tabernacle. And only the high priest could go in once a year into the Holy of Holies. Okay? And that was on the Day of Atonement. And if you read in Leviticus chapter 16, I know I'm kind of going in depth here, but if you go into Leviticus chapter 16, it just talks about all the things that the high priest would have to do before he went into the Holy of Holies. There was all sorts of purification things that he'd have to do. There would be all sorts of, he'd have to bring a sacrifice. He'd have to bring two goats. He'd bring one goat that would be the scapegoat, and he'd bring another goat that would be a sacrifice for the people. It was very specific. In fact, he'd have to follow very specific things in order to go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement once a year. And there was a heavy veil, again, that separated the two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. There was a barrier between God and man. There was a barrier between the two. There's a barrier there. And if you keep on reading in Hebrews chapter 13, again, it says in verse 11, it says, the high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. And so this is speaking, Bennett, if you want to go back to that picture, this is speaking of the holy room. It's speaking of the Day of Atonement. But interesting here, look, it says, the high priest carries the blood of the animal into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. Isn't that interesting? And then if you keep on reading, it says, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. So what would happen would be, and actually you can read about this in Leviticus chapter 16. It says this in Leviticus 16. I'm sorry, I'm jumping all around here. Verses 25 through 27, it says, he shall also burn the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The man who releases the goat as a scapegoat must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterwards, he may come into the camp. The bull and the goat for the sin offerings whose blood was brought into the holy place to take atonement must be taken outside the camp. Their hides, their flesh, and their intestines are to be burned up. Okay? It's kind of interesting. So what would happen would be the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. He would take the animal. They would sacrifice the animal, and then they would take the animal and they would burn it outside the camp. Isn't that kind of interesting? So they're taking the animal in and they're sacrificing them for sins. And then after they sacrifice the animal, they take the body outside the camp and they burn up the body. Isn't that kind of interesting? It's like they're taking, and so it's like, okay, that's kind of interesting that they would take the body of the animal and they would burn it outside the camp. And we see this repetition in Hebrews, where it's in this text where it's talking about taking the body outside the camp, this repetition of removing the body again. It says the high priest carries the blood of the animal in the most holy place of sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. There's this repetition of outside the camp and outside the city and outside of the camp. And typically you wouldn't want to go outside the camp because, you know, if you were an Israelite, outside the camp would signify bodies being burned, animals' bodies being burned. It would signify stinky things and smelly things. And inside the camp would be safe and clean and holy. And outside the camp might represent danger or dirtiness or uncleanly things or messy things. But inside the camp, again, represented something holy and something righteous. There was a purposeful separation from the animals that were sacrificed in the camp. And as I was reading this and studying this text, I realized that to the Israelites, sin was so serious. They took it so serious. Holiness was so serious. Look, they had all these barriers between them and God. You know, you had the fence, and you had to come through the fence, and then there was the altar, and you had to sacrifice something at the altar, and then you had to wash your hands, and then only the priest could go into the holy place, and he could only do, you know, they'd do the incense and the menorah, and then only the high priest could go into the holy. There were so many barriers between them and God. They took sin so seriously that the body of the animals, the bodies of the animals that were being sacrificed as a sin offering, had to be completely removed from their presence. They had to be destroyed, killed, and burned outside of the camp. Isn't that kind of crazy? They took sin that seriously? That we don't even want to have these animals in our presence anymore. We're going to burn these animals outside of the camp and totally destroy these animals that were used as a sacrifice. Man. And also, just to think about the significance of, man, sacrifice was just central to even getting to God. Death was central, and even, like, you couldn't even get near the Holy of Holies. It's interesting. In Hebrews chapter 10, again, he's speaking to these people that are struggling with the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He speaks about how this is merely a shadow of the things that were to come. It's merely a shadow. And if you look at the text again in verse 10, it says, "For we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat." The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And this is where he makes a turn from the old covenant to the new. In verse 13, in verse 12, he said, "And so Jesus, also suffering outside the city gate, to make the people holy through his blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore." Let me think about it, church, and man, we do not have to set up a portable tent. We don't have to set up a brazen altar. We don't have to have a basin to wash our hands. We don't have to have a place called the holy place where we go in and there's the bread of the presence and there's the menorah. And we don't have to have another spot with the Ark of the Covenant. You know, we have something new. We have something beautiful. Jesus, it's interesting because when you read the text, Jesus tore the veil, didn't he? He gave us access to the Father through his death on the cross. Man, we have an altar. You can't say we have an altar. We have an altar. And we don't have a brazen altar, but this is crazy when you think about it, that Jesus himself, when he came, like, someday I want to do a sermon on, I want to do a sermon series on all the pieces of the tabernacle and how they all point to Jesus. But I feel like that's going to take a little bit of research and maybe a little bit of time. But I've been thinking about this for a long time. I think it'd be really cool. So maybe this is just a little bit of a taste. Like, all those things are merely a shadow pointing to Jesus. Every single piece of the tabernacle, everything that they did, every piece that, so when they were taking the animals and they were taking the bodies and they were burning them outside of the camp to separate, like, it was symbolic that Jesus took the cross. And ironically, we have an altar now, and our altar isn't an altar made of it isn't a brazen altar, but the cross that we have, the altar that we have, is the cross of Jesus Christ. And Jesus took his own altar. Isn't that crazy? He took his own altar, he carried his own cross, and he was not only the altar, but he was also the sacrifice for our sins. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says this, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and considered him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. We have an altar. We have an altar. I think he's speaking to his listeners, and he's reminding them. And we have an altar that we can come to. We don't have to wait and do it once a year. We don't have to wait and go past the outer courts and go into a special room. But Jesus came and he tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us so that we can spend time in God's presence anytime that we want through Jesus Christ. We have an altar. But also it's interesting, too, because I when you look at 14 again, he's reminding them that we have an altar. It's like this, it's not like a past tense or a future tense, but he's like, we have an altar in verse 10. But then if you look at in verse 14, it says, for here we do not have an enduring city. You see that in verse 14? But we're looking for a city that's to come. We don't have an enduring city, but we're looking for a city that is to come. Now, you got to remember, as I said at the beginning, he's speaking to people that were facing persecution and hardships. He's speaking to people where, man, maybe people that feel like they were outside the camp, outside the city. He's speaking to people, you know, I think sometimes we think that when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ that suddenly things should be easy. We should have money. We should have fame. Life should be simple. But these people came into a relationship with Jesus and suddenly life became difficult, right? In fact, the church was being actively persecuted. They were being hunted down and tortured and killed because of their faith in Jesus. And he says, for here we do not have an enduring city. See what he's doing here? He's giving them hope. And hopefully I'm giving you hope this morning too. Maybe you're going through some trials, some hardships. He's telling them, this current city that you're in is not enduring. This hardship that you're in right now, it's not enduring. This trial that you're in right now, it's not enduring. This setback that you're in right now, it's not enduring. There's something greater that's on the horizon. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And if you jump further down in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. like, I think sometimes we get so focused on the city that we're in right now, the situation that we're in right now, the distress that we're in right now. My wife and I went to Tennessee a couple weeks ago, and as we were leaving, I realized that I had a screw in my tire. I go to Discount Tire. They're like, we got some new ones, but they're going to be $400 for two of them. I'm like, no. They're like, also, we're not going to have them till later today. I'm like, no. And then I go to another place, and I'm like, hey, I'm looking at getting these tires. They're like, it's going to be $450. I'm like, no. They're like, we can't get them till later today. I'm like, no, this is terrible. So then I go to Martin Tire. I don't know if you've heard of Martin Tire. They sell decent used tires. I go there. They're like, we have them today. I'm like, praise the Lord. I feel like sometimes we get so focused on the city that we're in, on the situation that we're in, on the trial that we're in, on the season that we're in, on the little nick that we're in the valley that we're in, that we forget that our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. And there's a city that's waiting for us. In the book of Revelation, it says that the Lord himself will be our light. In the book of Revelation, it says that he will wipe away every tear. Praise the Lord. I believe that, and I proclaim that, and I claim that for you as well. He will wipe away every tear. There will be no more pain. There'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more sorrow. Man, we are looking towards a city. Here are these people that were going through some difficult places, and here the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them. He's like, listen, at one time you were far off, but now God is near. He is as near as the mention of his name. This altar that one time no one could come to, man, Jesus bore it as he went to Golgotha, as he carried it on his shoulders, and he was our sacrifice once and for all for the forgiveness of sins. And if you come into a relationship with him, you can look forward to that city, that heavenly city, that glorious city, that amazing city where the Lord himself will be our light. It's like you guys are focusing on the city that is not going to endure. But there's a city that's coming where there's hope, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will be ruling and reigning. And so if you're discouraged this morning, man, just remember that Jesus came to dwell with you to bridge the gap. We don't have to carry a tabernacle around anymore. And he's come to bring you hope and peace in your time of trouble and in your time of need. And then he goes on, as I finish up for the seventh time, and he says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. Man, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. All we can do is give him praise for the goodness that he has done in our life, for the sacrifice that he has made, that he has done in our life, for going outside the camp. Man, he was the sacrifice outside the camp, just like these animals that were sacrificed again and again and again. God, we come to you this morning, and we just thank you for the truths of your word, God. We thank you that we have an altar. Man, we have an altar, and that we don't have to come to the tabernacle and sacrifice, but that we can just come to you, and that you made the sacrifice for our sins once and for all, and that you are at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. You are our high priest who tore the veil, who gave us access, God. And I pray maybe there's some people here this morning who have not come into a relationship with you, Father, and I pray this morning that they will seek you, and that they will find you, and that they will realize that you're a better way, even in anxiety and in stress and in trouble, God, that you're a better way, and that you are our rock and our fortress, and that we can believe in you, and that we can know that we know that we know that you're faithful. God, I thank you for the hope that you bring. I thank you for the joy that you bring. I thank you that you're good, and God, I just pray that as we sing this song one last time that you will continue to minister to us in your holy name.